right? That was a sort of a flagging sort of leg up, that was. Right, okay, folks, shall we make a start? Shall we pray together? Our Father, we are glad to be still before you, and we seek you together, and we pray that your presence would be known amongst us in the power of your Holy Spirit. We wait upon you, Father, and we thank you that you speak to us. You created us for a relationship to know you, to know your love, and to enjoy your love. We thank you, our Father, you speak to us. You communicate with us through your word. And as we meet and as we share around your word and as we talk of it, we pray you'd give us a fresh expectation that we might hear your voice and know your voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You folks had the tickets that were like gold dust. I think that was a leg up for me, as if to say, don't worry. What I want to do this afternoon is I want to speak about, so the subject is a congregation of preachers. But the thesis is this, that everybody should be a preacher, at least to themselves. I am a preacher, and everything that I do as a preacher, I hope, I pray, and I work so that my folks would be able to do the same thing. That is my goal. I wonder how your folks approach the Word of God. Here I've got seven things down here, and maybe you might identify people. Some folks approach the Word of God like a lucky dip. They kind of rummage around in it and they pluck things out. It's the sort of calendar texts. It's a sort of lucky dip, and it's Tuesday, and look, there's a sort of lucky dip. Now, God speaks to us that way. But it's very much, I'll just rummage around and pull something out and see if I can apply it. Some folks approach the Word of God as like a tarot cards. They turn them over. And they're looking really for guidance here. Let me see if I can find guidance. And so I turn the cards over. And oh, two cards together, and this means that. I knew I should go for that house. Because there, look what it says. And you've heard of folks approaching the Word of God and what shall I do, what shall I do? And they turn open the page looking for guidance and it says Judas went and hanged himself. And they say, well, that's no good. So they rummage again. They look for somewhere else. And they come across the parable of the Good Samaritan. At the end of it, it says, go and do thou likewise. So they all rummage again and do it quickly. And this kind of approach is guidance. I'm looking for something. I come to the Word of God with my agenda, and I'm asking it to speak to that agenda. Now, amazingly, folks, God speaks to us like that, and he's spoken to you like that too, I'm sure. You've just opened the Bible, and he's spoken to you like that. Some folks approach it like a crossword puzzle. It's really a brain teaser. It's a brain teaser, and you've got to work it out. It's a sort of puzzle. It's a glorified treasure hunt, and God's kind of set it up in an obscure way, and you've got to somehow untease it. Work out the clues. Or perhaps a comfort blanket. Some folks have the Word of God as a comfort blanket. They take their Bibles with them. They have their Bibles in their bedside. They keep it in their top pocket, hoping if they get shot, the bullet will hit the Bible. But it's almost like a talisman to them. They keep it close. Some folks, and this is one perhaps that most frustrates me, I can almost put up with all the rest, but some folks approach the Word of God like a starling chick. This great gaping beak. The thing about the starling chick, though, is it doesn't know where the worms are. Well, Dad will get the worms. I just have to sit here with my mouth wide open, and he'll come and put the worms in one by one. And many folks feel about that with the Bible. I can't understand it. I can't read it really for myself. I must have the right tape, the right notes, the right preacher, and then I'll read my Bible. No point me reading my Bible unless there's somebody there to get the worms out and drop them into my mouth. Starling chick. And I think that's perhaps the most depressing and perhaps the worst indictment of what we may do or encourage others to do as evangelical preachers. Wait for me. You know, sometimes as folks go out the church, they might say to me something like this: it's amazing, you know, what you found in that passage. Amazing what you found in that passage. And I like to straighten my tie. And I'm just about to think, well, you know, it was very... parry it with modesty. And then a wave comes over me of depression. And it's this: they think that I've done something that they can't do. That's the most depressing thing in some ways that anybody can say to me. It's amazing what you got out. You know what was wonderful about what John Piper said this morning? It was all dead easy. I could have said that. I bet you John Piper doesn't have a lectern like this, though. They said I wasn't going to get one at all. The thing that's great about what John Piper said and the way he said it was so simple, wasn't it? It was there. You could have seen that there. There was nothing clever about it, couldn't you? You could have dreamt that one up. You could have given it too. Well, that's the most exhilarating preaching to hear. Right, I could have seen that there. I read that passage. It's obvious. Let me get another passage and have a look at it. That's great preaching. Congregation of preachers, there are three things that I want to say as the basis of this. And I hope you'll agree with these. The first is this, that the Bible is the Word of God. You believe that, don't you? Not the Bible contains the Word of God, but the Bible is the Word of God. The power to transform hearts resides in the Scriptures themselves when applied by the Holy Spirit and not in the means of their presentation. Do you believe that? Do you believe the power resides in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit? Or do you think the power resides in you? The Word of God, the power to transform hearts when applied by the Holy Spirit. The second thing is this: the Bible is meant to be accessible to everybody. The Bible is meant to be accessible to everybody. Wasn't the great thing about the Reformation was that the Bible was taken from the priests and it was put back into the hands of the people? The plowman in his field was meant to read the Scriptures. Wasn't that the way it was meant to be? Now, of course, the teaching ministry is a vital gift of God to the church to equip the saints. But the great promise of the new covenant was this: that they would all know me, from the greatest to the least. They would all know me. They would all read my word. They would all understand my word for themselves. They don't need anybody else to teach them saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me. And yet what we've done is we've actually created a priesthood of a preacher. Haven't we? We've said, you can't really understand. Give me a Bible here. Give it to me. And so our people often don't read the Bible. They just read the Bible reading notes. What's the point of reading the Bible? We'll just read the notes. Never mind the reading. Just give me the sermon. I don't need to read this. I don't need to hear the reading. I just want the sermon. Whereas actually it should be, as long as I have the reading, it's okay. Now what was he saying about it? Do you think John wrote his gospel to be preached? No, I don't think so. I think he wrote it to be read. I write these things that you may believe. But there it is. That's it. Go away and read it. Now, of course, it's to be preached. But actually, originally, John wrote it to be read. And he wrote it for people who weren't that smart and didn't know that much, weren't theologians. Some people say, oh gosh, it's too complicated to start with John. Start with a simpler gospel. But he wrote that they might believe. The folks that didn't. The Bible is meant to be accessible to everybody. And the last thing is this, that everybody can be preachers. Now you think, if ever you minister the Word of God, what do you do? Well, this is what I try to do. I try to expose the Word of God and seek that the Spirit might apply the Word of God to lives today, starting with my own. Is that not what you do? This is what the Word says. Let me open it up. Let me really understand what the Word says now. Lord, how do you apply this to me today? Well, don't you want everybody in your congregation to do that in their daily readings? Don't you want them to open it and expose it and then apply it? Well, that's preaching. Preaching to themselves. I want everybody to preach to themselves. Now, actually, I want everybody to preach to other people too. Because I want them to say to their friends, you'll never guess what I was reading in the Bible this morning. Look what it says here. This is what I think God is saying. This is what it meant to me. Now, when my folks begin to speak like that, then the church will be on fire. I'm glad for them to say, come and hear the preacher. That's a kind of first step. Everybody can be preachers. Now, the question is, how? What do we do? How can I encourage folks in doing that? How can I encourage folks to discover God speaking to them for themselves in His Word? I've given you a sheet. And if you could have a look at that, I'd like to go through this. And it's a model for hearing the Word of God. A model for hearing the Word of God. And I'd like to have a look at this. And then I would like to apply it to a passage in exactly the same way as I want my people to do it, with me. This is not difficult, and it's simple interpretation. I can promise you that it's simple, because I'm not capable of anything that's much more than simple. I failed my English higher first time round, but this actually is simple English interpretation. Simple. The only bit that kind of makes a departure from the simple interpretation is the bit at the end when we start saying, right now, what is God actually saying? I've got to grips with the text here. What's God actually saying now? Let's have a look. In approaching a text, their readings, this is what I want folks to do. Look, learn, listen, live. Look, what does it say? Learn, what does it mean? Listen, what's the point? Live. What should we do now with what we've learnt? The first thing there, look, what does it say? Look carefully at it. How long do you spend reading the Bible? The kind of cursory way with which we read. Yeah, you kind of write the way through it and it's like that in a second. Or do you pause and you linger? Now, when you're preaching or you're preparing a word, you pore over it, don't you? And what do? You actually ask questions of it, don't you? Why does it say that? What does that mean? When did this happen? And you're asking questions. You give it time. The reason that most of our folks get nothing from the Bible is simply this. They don't spend time, let alone faith or anything else. They simply don't spend time over it. I want to say to someone, go to this reading and pore over it. And actually write out the questions. Write out the questions that you've got. As you go through the passage, this text, what questions does it raise? Who's it speaking of? Why does it say this? What does that mean? When did this happen? Where were they? And then what surprises you or catches your eye? Isn't that what you do? You find something in the middle of a text and you say, I wouldn't have written it that way. I'd never have put that. I'd have missed that bit out. And often to my shame, I do just that. I miss it out. Put it to one side. Doesn't fit in. Doesn't make sense. So I'll just push it to one side. Tempted to do that? Now, the bit that you don't understand actually often is the jewel, isn't it? That's the bit that you get hold of. And you keep hold of it and you worry it till you get its meaning, like a terrier, not going to let it go. So you look at the text. You look at the context, don't you? You look before, you look after, you read the passage and you think about other parts of the Bible that this reminds you of. Isn't that what you do? And you're pulling in things. Doesn't it say something about that there or that there? And you look around. So you spend a lot of time digging and you're turning the ground over. You're turning it over. You're looking for worms. So the text and the context. So once you've looked, what next? Well, you learn. What does it mean? You start trying to address the questions that you raised. Right, where was this happening? Let's have a look back here. See if I can find out more about where this was happening. You address the questions. And try and get a feel for the overall of the passage. What's the point here? What's going on? Somebody says, summarize this passage. A precis. I was always hopeless at that at English, weren't you? Precis? I'm useless at it. But actually, that's what you need to do. You need to take a passage. You need to do a precis, just in a few sentences. Put in a few sentences what's going on here. Okay, look, learn. The next thing is, listen, what's the point? What's the point? In every communication, so you may go out of this room and someone will say to you, what is the point? What was he saying in there? And you may shake yourself and say, well, I haven't a clue. I was asleep for most of the time. But if by the time you go out of here, there isn't a sentence more or less that you can condense what I have been saying into, then I've really kind of failed in communication. What was the sentence that John Piper gave us this morning? How would you put that into a sentence? You could do that, couldn't you? You know, God is the gospel. Glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is it. Everything else is a means. It's a stepping stone to that. That is it. He spoke for an hour. That's communication. Well, that's good communication by a man. God is the same. In every section of Scripture, there is a point. There is a theme. There is a sentence that you could condense it into. And lastly, and this is where, as our American brothers say, the rubber hits the road. Sinclair Ferguson wrote once, when reading scripture, now I just have to think about this, because it took me about 6 months to work out what he was saying. He said, it's not, when reading the scripture, it's not the subjective and imperative, but it's the objective and the indicative that counts. Now I can tell by your glazing face that you're processing that. I said to him once when we were talking, I said, the thing with you, Sinclair, is underneath your bonnet, you've got a V8 engine. And it purrs away. Underneath my bonnet, I've got a lawnmower two-stroke that's going putt, putt, putt. But what he was saying, I mean, and this was so important for me, what he was saying is it's not about me and what I should do. It's all about God and what he's like. That's what he was saying. When I'm reading the Bible, the first thing is, what is it saying about God and what is God like? It's his book. This isn't about me, it's about him. Only then do I come to a question of, right now, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to buy that new car or change that job? Or that only comes down the line there. What do you want me to do? Right. I'd like you please to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. What I want to do is I want to just approach this passage in that way. And what I do with my own folks and have done with my own folks is to take this passage and to say what I've said in those kind of four things, look, learn, listen, and live. And then after I've introduced each section, to give them this passage and say, well, try it out on that. Look at this passage and ask the questions. Let's read the passage. And as we're reading it, we'll ask some questions of it. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What questions does that raise in your mind? Well, here are one or two. Then, what do you mean then? What was happening beforehand? Something has just been happened and he's changing now. He's going like a flip and he's saying then. And if someone says then, you're kind of looking what's happened before. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were they? They came to him and they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's a funny way to ask a question. Why did they ask it in that way? What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Well, I asked Jesus, why didn't you dismiss them? Because he knew they were up to something. Why did he play along with them here? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other sit at your left in your glory. What did right and left mean? And where is glory? You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Why didn't they know what they were asking? Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? What is that cup? And what is that baptism? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Oh yes, when will they? But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Who is it to grant? Who will sit at his right and left? These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why were they so angry? What was their problem? Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Why Gentiles? Because I thought the Sanhedrin did a pretty good line in all of that too. Verse 43, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Simply turning that over and asking the questions. Now imagine in a Bible study group with people, you simply say to them, "There's the passage, give me some questions. What questions does it provoke in your mind? Let's start there. What do you notice? What surprises you?" You know what surprises me in that passage? What surprises me is that Jesus didn't dismiss them. Whenever my kids come to me and said, "Dad, I'm going to ask you for something, will you give it to me?" I say, "I've got your number," and the answer is no. I stop them right where they are. Well, he didn't stop them. Okay, looking at the text there, let's have a look at the context. And what I would do with my folks is say, well, take the chapters from chapter 9 and skim read it and see if there's anything that catches your mind in the preceding passages, having raised those questions about that passage. Let's turn back to chapter 9. As we believe that it's not a cut and paste job, the gospel, don't we? We believe the whole thing has been put together by Mark for a reason, under the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, let's read chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 2. "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John." Well, there they are. Peter, James, and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. These were the privileged pair. Peter, James, and John. They were the ones that were allowed in to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were the ones at the transfiguration here. They were the inner three. They were his best friends. Jesus had the disciple he loved, his closest friend. He had the three, Peter, James, and John. He had the 12. He had the 70. These were the inner core, Peter, James, and John. Going on to verse 33, "When they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, he asked, 'What were you arguing about in the road?' They kept quiet because on the way they'd argued about who was the greatest." They had been at this. They had been at this on the road before. This isn't just the first time there's jockeying for position. They'd been at it. "And Jesus had said to them before, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.'" Reading on, verse 38 there. "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. Again, this is my domain here, John. He's really trying to carve out territory. Reading on, chapter 10, verse 13. "People bringing children to Jesus, 'Of such is the kingdom of God. Become like one of these.' Then the rich young man," verse 17. At the end of this section, he wants to inherit eternal life. At the end of this section, verse 31, see what Jesus again says. "Many who are first will be last, but the last will be first." Verse 32, what happened immediately before this passage? Then, immediately before his passage, Jesus has told them we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again. When you come in your glory, Lord, can we sit on your right and left? It's almost like a slap in the face. He just said, I'm going to be handed over, spat upon, crucified, I'm going to be put to death. You know, Sammy, my young son, said to me recently, he said, Dad, when you die, can I have the car? Sammy, heartless boy. But I mean, do you see how it's kind of shocking what this request is? And Mark puts bang one into the other. And it's right there, then. They ask him for that. So the context, that's all part of the looking. You've looked at the passage, you've looked around. You look through the rest of the Bible too, don't you? Cup, where does it say something about cup? Does it not say something? My people think that I know my Bible back to front, and I'm ashamed to say that I don't, but they don't kind of understand about concordances. Cup, I'm sure it says something about cup somewhere. It speaks of cup in Isaiah, a cup of suffering. It speaks of cup in the Garden of Gethsemane. You can drink the cup. Why does it say something about Jesus' baptism? What baptism? Oh, he was baptized by John. Maybe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was baptized with the Spirit. You may be baptized with the Spirit. May die with me in baptism, be raised with me in baptism. Sitting at right and left. Who was it that was going to sit in the right and left? Well, what does it say something about sitting? He ascended to the right hand, ascended to the right hand of the Father. So that means Jesus' left is not up for grabs, because in glory, that's going to be the Father's place. Isn't that right? So they were asking for right and left in glory. That was pretty cheeky. Can I have God's place? When you come, maybe they were thinking of Jerusalem. Well, what does it say in Jerusalem about right and left? It says something about right and left of the crucifixion. There was a robber on his right and there was a robber on his left. Can we have sit in your right and your left in glory? And so you go through and address these questions. What does it mean? Then, well, you know what's happened. We want you to do whatever you ask. You know they're trying to stitch him up. They're looking for power. They want to stop other people casting out demons. They want to keep this kind of cabal. Let's never mind Peter. Let's just keep Peter out of it, and it'll be just you and James and John. What about Peter? Never mind Peter. We'll just have the two of us. But Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He doesn't dismiss them. He wants to teach them. He wants to teach them something here. Come on then, let's play this game. Perhaps actually it wasn't a bad question to ask. They wanted to be great in the kingdom of God. Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Well, I'd like to be great in the kingdom of God, wouldn't you? You can see you're about to be stitched up. Because that's exactly what Jesus said. Well, okay, then let's talk about greatness. You can be great. But you have to share my suffering, cup of suffering, and my baptism. Fellowship of suffering, try and say that with someone else's teeth in. Fellowship of sufferings and the power of his resurrection. Don't you want to know those? You can have it. Jesus said, it's yours. You can drink that. And you will. The ten were indignant. They became indignant with James and John. They all wanted that place. My kids get furious when somebody else comes in and asks for an ice pole, and they get, yeah, okay, you can have the ice pole, and there's only one left. And then the others come in and they're outraged. How dare they ask, how selfish it was for them to ask for an ice pole. And the outrage is simply this, they wanted it. They're all at it. They all want to be sitting on the right hand of a king, receiving adulation. But Jesus says, but you'll have to become like me. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve his life, to serve rather, and give his life a ransom for many. How would you put that into a precy? Can I offer this, accepting my inadequacies in English? How about this? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and his impending death. Though he's tried to tell his disciples this, they don't understand and are preoccupied with their own status in the coming kingdom. Two of them try and get one up on the rest by asking for places of honor. Jesus promised that they could share all he has, but to do that, they would need to follow his example of service to others. Something like that? Something like that. Here's a question. And I'd like you, if you'd indulge me, it'll wake you up, if nothing else. I'd like you to indulge me for 2 minutes. And I'd like you to discuss with the person or people next to you what you think the main point, if you were going to put in a sentence what Mark is saying here, God is saying to us through Mark, what would that sentence be? Okay? What's the main point in that passage? And I wonder if there was a verse there which you might choose as being the kind of key linchpin in the passage. Can I give you a minute just to ponder that? Okay? Just turn to the person next to you or around you and come to an agreement, even if you have to use arm wrestling. Okay. Right. Now that you're awake, let me hear somebody, and I'm putting you on the spot here. I'll take anything. Let me hear, give me a sentence. Of what you might think would be the thrust, the theme, the kind of point of this communication. What's in the mind of Mark? What's he saying here? Somebody has it.
We are saved to serve.
We are saved to serve. Great. Okay, I'll take that. Thank you. Another one? Any others?
You want the position with Christ. You have to have the disposition of Christ, the servant heart.
That's great. If you want the position, you have to have the disposition. That is great. I'll have to remember that one. That's okay. Any others? I think that's great. If you want to have the position, you have to have the disposition. I'll buy that one.
The way up is the way down.
Crikey. That's a good marketing slogan, that. The way up is the way down. Yeah, that's it. That's it. And if you were to choose a verse in there that was to be the text, so to speak, and I think in most passages, what's very helpful to me is in my own daily readings, every daily reading I have, I write down what I think the theme is, and I also choose one of the verses within the passage as a sort of text verse, a way in that kind of expresses the message of that theme. It helps to focus my thinking. Any verses in there that you would choose?
The last one.
Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. and give his life a ransom for many. Okay, any different?
I was thinking the beginning of verse 43, it's just, you know, certainly not so with you, you know, in the sense that if I would read that passage, you know, and writing the verse that speaks to me, not so with you, would be something like a latch on.
Yeah, not so with you, whoever wants to be great.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, any others? Okay, something like this. If you want to be great like Jesus, you must suffer and serve like him too. That's it, isn't it? It's what you were saying there. If you want to be great, and it's not wrong to want to be great in the kingdom of God. That's why he carried them on. That's why he didn't shut them up. That's why the confusion, that's why the thing that I'm questioning was, why didn't he stop them there and said, look, don't you know what I've got before me? I've just told you that. Please, pull yourselves together. Give me a break. No, he says, right, okay. It's good that you want to be great, but you need to understand what greatness looks like. It's a wonderful ambition to be great in the kingdom. Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Okay, if that's the point, how do you apply it? Live. What should you do now? Look, learn, listen, live. What does it show you of God? What does it show you of God? Well, his character and his nature, what does it show you about that in general terms? The patience of God in teaching these dim disciples. Can you not imagine the heaviness of his heart when they came to him? He just told them that. His patience with them. The humility of God to serve his creatures. The generosity of God. That everything... Jesus says, you can have everything that I've got. You can share it all. Not holding anything back. The last thing that struck me was the economy of God. The economy of God is this, that the last becomes the first. That's the way he does his accounting. Economy of God. Second thing about God there is his grace and the gift of Jesus. And I put those asterisks in there. God's grace, his generosity to undeserving mankind, is fully revealed in his gift in Jesus. However, it's evident throughout the history of all his dealing with man. In any passage that you read in the Bible, do you ask, what is the here of the gospel in terms of the grace of God, or the gospel in terms as it's fully revealed in Jesus? God didn't become gracious when Jesus arrived. Wasn't he gracious to Abraham? Wasn't he gracious to the people of Egypt? He gave them the law after he'd brought them out. Wasn't that grace? What does it say of grace and what does it say of the gift of Jesus? Obviously, this is at the heart of it in the middle of the gospel. A second thing going on then in terms of living, a question that I should ask is, what did God want the people then to do? How did he want them to respond? Never mind me, let's keep me in the background. I've got one more. How did he want James and John to respond? What would you say to that? What would have gladdened his heart with James and John? How did he want them to act? Do you think something like this? Well, what he really wanted was he wanted James and John to believe in him, to believe in his mission, to see what he was doing, to serve others. That's what he wanted them, yeah? I've just told you, would you believe what I'm telling you? And watch what I do. Do likewise. Here's an example. Imagine James and John had sidled up to Jesus. And they'd sidled up to him, and instead of saying, "Will you do for me whatever I ask?" Imagine if they'd come up to him and said this: "Jesus, a moment, please. Philip, you know, Philip, his confidence is rock bottom. He feels he's completely useless. And I know you've taken us with us in the Mount of Transfiguration. That was absolutely great. And I know that you allowed us to see Jairus' daughter, and that was wonderful. And it's not at all that we don't want to be there. But I think it would be so good for Philip if, when we get to Jerusalem, because we think you're going to be crowned, if you would have him in your right-hand side. He could take my place." Can you imagine what Jesus would have said? He would have taken a deep breath. They haven't got a clue what I'm saying. But he would say, "I think they're getting the hang of which way up the kingdom is, though." Lastly, how do I respond, or how do I apply that in my own life? How does God want me to respond? Well, here, and I'm just giving you my personal things. This is what he wants me to do. So I read this. He wants me to praise him for his willingness to serve the world to the point of giving his life. He wants me just to stop and thank God for Jesus. Then what does he want? I think he probably wants me to ask myself, in what ways am I trying to get a good place for myself? The things that I'm doing, wait a second, am I doing them for him or for me? I feel, I was just sharing with someone, I don't think it was here, that I had 4 days away with God by myself, and I'm not I don't sit easy and I don't listen well. But it was 4 great days with me, with God. And I went away to prepare stuff, and I barely prepared anything. But I felt in amongst it, what he was saying is, you know, the things that you're doing for you rather than me. Let's take this whole ministry thing out. And that's just me and you then. What if I take your ministry away completely? Just me and you. Will you have lost anything? No. You've still got me. How much of what I am doing is for recognition, for acceptance, for me rather than for him? Last thing, seek the glory of God and promote, encourage, and put others first. Why don't you try this? Why don't I try this? The great temptation in the way of the world is, it's if you're fancying the job of deputy prime minister, you get your oar in quick. I think there may be a vacancy coming up. If there's a vacancy, see who I can get past so that I'm in pole position. The way of the kingdom is, I'd love to do that job, but actually I think they'd do it better, or it'd be good for them. Let me put somebody else first. I'd love to be recognized for this. No. Let me give somebody else the kudos, the glory. And you see what happens then. If you do that in faith, and you could do it in faith because it's based on the Word, and the Word says the first will be last and the last. Don't you worry. In your time, the way up is the way down. You get on the lift going down, and God will make jolly sure. I'm going to use that slogan too. The way down is the way, God will make jolly sure that the next one's coming up for you. That's a test of your faith, isn't it? Give it away and wait and see God give you it back, plus more. Folks, I have an apology to make to you at this point. I didn't mean to, but I have ended up preaching in a lot of what I'm doing. But I'm preaching to myself, and I'm doing exactly what I want my folks to do. Now that sheet, imagine that sheet you give to people as a Bible study sheet. Often in Bible studies, what we do is we set questions, don't we? Know what I mean? Set questions. And you know what the game then is? This is what the game is. He knows the answer. And I have got to find out. I don't worry about the Bible saying. I've got to find out what's in the mind of the person who set the questions. So actually I sit and discuss the questions and where he was going and what he wanted to get to. Do you see what I mean? Rather than saying, look at it, think about it, ask the questions. What does it mean? What's the point? What should you do now? I get my opportunity to preach and teach, but I want to encourage others in the congregation to do it for themselves. In finishing this, there are three ways of teaching. One is to model. And people learn by observation. Anybody here going to watch Wimbledon? I have a woman in my congregation who writes out, she's an old soul, she's 83, and she puts a line through her diary and she makes 2 weeks of meals. And her husband has got to deal with the microwave for 2 whole weeks. And she sits down and watches Wimbledon. Do you think her tennis has improved greatly in the last few years? Not much. Modeling is great, and as you watch somebody else doing it, you learn. Couch potatoes don't get good at sport. Isn't that right? People who sit and listen to great preachers don't necessarily learn very much about how to read their Bibles. They just eat the worms and say, that was delicious, I can't wait for another. Can't wait for next year's Wimbledon, then I'll really see how to do it. Modeling is important, and that's part of the pulpit ministry. One thing that we do in our congregation is we use the Explore Bible reading notes. And on Sunday, I mean, I have preached systematically through books for years, but we changed a year or two ago and we used these notes. And I actually take the preceding Wednesday and I do an exposition of the Bible reading notes. And a good swathe of the congregation use these. And I do a broad exposition. So I'm really trying to take in a feel for that whole week, but centering it on that passage. And what I hope I'm doing is I am modeling them what they've actually been trying to do themselves. Tying the two together. Modeling, it's important, but that's simply not the way we learn best. The second is guided learning. You learn by practicing a principle with oversight. Golf lesson. Anybody play golf? Good heavens, what an ignorant bunch. Yes, all right. If you've had a lesson in golf or a lesson in sport, a lesson in music, you go and you're shown. And they say, try this. No, 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 no. They say, hold it like this. And keep your left hand straight. Keep your bottom out and your chin up. And you end up completely sort of distorted with all the things they're saying to you. You try and take that in. Have a swing. No, 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 not like that. You put another one down. Have a swing at that. Yeah, that's a bit better. That's guided learning. And you see, you have a shot. You're told a principle. You try it out. And when I'm working through this with folks in the congregation, that's what I'm doing. Say, well, try it out in that passage. Now let's hear what you've said. Are those your questions? Good, great. What about that question or this question? You think that's the point? Why do you think that's the point? What about that? How are you going to apply this? Do you not see the grace of God in that? Oh, I do see it in that. Ah, right. That's guided learning. But the last one is exploratory learning. After you've had your lesson in the violin or the tuba or your golf lesson or your football lesson or whatever it is, you then go away and you do some practice. You get the clubs out, or you get the instrument out, you get your books out, whatever it is, you get it out, and you say, now what were they saying? And then you try it out. And that's what we want our people to be doing in the Bible. That's the goal. That's my goal, is that that's what they'll do. They'll then go away and say, now let's have a shot. See what I can find. Exploratory learning. A last thing. A couple of years ago, I was walking through the village, and I met a fellow who I knew had a colourful past or present, I didn't know. His face would have told you that, if not his reputation. And as I was standing there, I spoke with him. He had his shirt open. It was a hot day. And he was wearing a crucifix. And I was feeling bold that day. And so I said to him, why are you wearing a crucifix? Or why are you wearing a cross? And he looked a bit embarrassed, and he kind of shuffled about. And he said, it's all to do with Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. And I thought, I'm not hearing this right. And I asked him a bit more, and he explained. And the more he talked, the more I thought, well, he's got a grip of this, of the gospel. Anyway, I said goodbye to him, and some days later I was walking through the village, and I came upon him sitting outside a house, and I went over to talk to him, and he said, oh, come inside. And I went into his house, and there on his table was a Good News Bible that looked like it had been put through the mangle several times, and the letters of John Newton. Now, that's not kind of light reading that you would have. These two books sitting on his table. And I asked him, I said, where did you get all this? Or what happened? And why are you reading? Oh, he said, I just read the Bible from one to the other, one end to the other. And he started quoting me things about Elijah and Moses, and he said, I'm having difficulty getting into the letters. I was amazed. He didn't see any difficulty getting into Leviticus or anything like that. It was the letters that were giving him a problem. And he just said to me, he said, one thing, you know, I was listening to the God Channel the other day, and I discovered that Luke wrote John's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, as well as the book of Acts. Oh, so I didn't know that. I didn't pick that up when I was reading. Well, of course, you wouldn't pick it up. It doesn't say that explicitly. And as I was leaving, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing, or something like that. I said, that's from John 15. He said, yeah, I love the book of John. I said, well, what do you have to help you read? He said, nothing. I just read it all. So what I went away and did, I said, here's somebody, he's reading the Bible from cover to cover, and he's reading stuff, and he simply doesn't have the background information, both sociological, historical, theological, that was presupposed when John wrote his gospel. The people that he was writing to knew what the Feast of Tabernacles was. He didn't have to tell them, of course. By when I'm saying Feast of Tabernacles, I mean. And when he said rabbi, they knew what a rabbi was. And when he said Bethany, they knew that Bethany was just a couple of... They knew these things. Whereas people today, they can't read the Bible in the same way. So what I did is I went away and I wrote a pamphlet Read it for yourself, John's Gospel. And what I tried to do is give him background information. This rubric about approaching the Bible and background information so that he could read it for himself. And actually, it was something that the Lord used. It started me off because in Bible study groups and with different folks, this simply is the kind of thing that I'm giving them, these booklets. You go away, I'll get my chance. I get my chance on Sunday. I get my chance at other times of teaching. I want you to go and play some golf, spiritual golf, so to speak. I want you to go and dig in your Bibles for yourselves. So I use this with a couple of men along the street who don't come to church. My wife uses it with a Bible study group of folks, some of whom have been Christians for years, one of whom doesn't come to church at all. Simply, let's approach the Bible and let's listen to what John has to say. Far too often, the preacher gets in the way of the Bible. Isn't that right? The preacher gets in the way of the Bible. In a sense, John starts speaking, and then I interrupt and I say, well, what John actually is trying to say is this and that. And then I say, there you go, John, again. Right, you can have another shot. And then I say, hold, just wait a second a minute. Let me back in there a minute. And I keep interrupting him. Now, I'm overstating it as often I do, because there's a place and a high place for preaching and teaching, of course. But I've got to let people read the Bible for themselves as well. Folks, I'm going to end there. I've put some booklets out there. Take a booklet. You're welcome to go and make a paper dart of it or do anything else you like. But it'll give you a flavor for what I've been trying to do with our folks. Thank you for your patience and forbearance. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we honor you and we wait upon you. And we thank you for the ministries that you've given us of preaching and teaching and leading and encouraging and pastoring and nurturing. And we pray in all of that, that we might enable others and point others to the Savior who that they may know for themselves. Lord, we commit this time to you and pray you'll use it for your glory and for our good. Amen.